Church, please turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. It is good to be together with you. And I think that beeping is just the fire alarm. It's okay. This text is very important. They're on it, so try not to look or listen anywhere else. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord is good. It is a grace from God to us. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight and have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you take a moment as the children are dismissed to children's church, if they're headed that way? Would you greet each other this morning before we come back to study? Crisis averted. The fire has been put out. Casualties were limited. You know, this is a bit of a, I don't know, cheesy intro. But you know the old Western movies? I actually watched a few highlights from a few old Western movies. Two John Wayne movies and one old Western called Shane. And what I was looking for is the parts in those films when the hero is dying and the dramatic final words. Sometimes you'll hear the hero lay dying and say something to a young man like, take care of your mother. You're the man of the family now. And listen, and those they are cheesy. They are kind of cheesy. They're a little bit predictable. Still, they have an effect on us, right? As we come here to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, there's a sense where we see a hero of the gospel in Paul speaking his last words. He says some things to Timothy pastorally. That's what we're going to get at today. And then he says some things personally. That'll be next week. And this text is significantly important to me, and I hope to convey it to you, as this text speaks on behalf of our elders. The weight of this text is real to us. I feel this text as a pastor. It reassures me of first things in the life of church. God has graciously called to ministers to be faithful and not placed on us the burden of being successful. He is a good God. He has placed on us the call to faithfulness, not to independent success. You see, the success of church ministry is already accomplished in Christ. We cannot add something to the success of Christ, but we can faithfully commend to people all of the successes of Christ. So, I share this often. I share this with a young man this week. The danger of success syndrome and the example that helps us in Moses. Moses leads the people of God out of bondage through the wilderness. And they were not an easy people to lead. But one day in particular, they were going without water and they were complaining. And God in providence says to Moses, go over to the rock and speak to it, and I will provide water for all the people. You can see Moses maybe climbing some rock while listening to people say, Moses, you're a bad leader. It was better before. We had water. And Moses begins to become angry and impatient in his flesh. Maybe he's slipped a few times. He's thirsty. He's hot. And he climbs to a certain point and he takes that staff and he smacks the rock. And everyone drinks. Everyone drinks. Success! And God says to the leader of the congregation, I didn't call you to success. I called you to faithfulness, obedience. So because of your success, which was not faithful, you'll get to the border of the promised land, but you won't go in. Do you understand? Moses leading the people. Look at all the pictures of Moses seemingly standing alone before God on behalf of a pretty stiff-necked people. And Moses is told, by that act of success that wasn't faithful, you won't enter the promised land. So, we hear the call to faithful ministry. The ministry, of course, that we've been talking about for the last couple weeks is what I've been referring to as word work. Word work. You've heard that a lot. I talked to my Sunday school class this morning. I said, have you heard the term word work lately? And I'm like, oh, they laugh. Yeah, the sermon series. Okay. I bet if I did a word count, I bet I've written that 40 times in the last 4 weeks. Word work. Lest I not be clear, let me give a definition. To do or to minister word work is to first, for the elder, know the word, be exposed to the word, rightly handle the word, so that the elder may serve the congregation with word ministry. Thus says the Lord. So to first know and then to deliver as serving the congregation. But it's all about the word. What first must shape the elder is that thing that the elder serves to the congregation so that he may serve God's people. So we hear the call of these verses that we've been in to faithful word work, not to successful kingdom building. As an elder, I am very grateful that the call of Paul to Timothy, the call of the epistle to the elder, is not a call to success. It's not a call to figure out a way to make my own little kingdom. It is a call to faithful word work. It is a solemn charge, hence the title. Paul is giving Timothy this last charge. If this chapter didn't have a divide between chapter 3 and chapter 4, I think we would see the point a little clearer. So if you look at how chapter 3 ended, verse 14 through 17, you see that Paul wants the elders to have a very high view of Scripture. Think of the word like the very breath of God by which any creature depends on to live. We all depend on, from the garden to the breathed out word, we depend on God's breath for living. If there wasn't a chapter break, we would see this high view of the Bible leads to a high view of preaching, teaching the Bible. Unfortunately, listen closely. Unfortunately, a preacher can hold firmly to the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture and then preach sermons that don't even relate to the text, much less rooted in the text. Unfortunately, a preacher can absolutely, with full confidence, affirm the doctrine of scriptural inspiration by God and then preach sermons that are not related to the text. Lest you wonder if I'm speaking in hyperbole or from exaggeration, one of the things that our elders are passionate about is praying for and supporting those churches in central Wisconsin that we consider to be sister churches with IBC. It's important to us. We are not in isolation. We work in fellowship and brotherly love with many other ministers in central Wisconsin. Therefore, we will pray for each other. We will check in with each other, make sure that there's some measure of accountability, elder to elder, church to church. And we will regularly listen to sermons that are being preached in our area. And I am not speaking from hyperbole. Unfortunately, a preacher can hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and then preach sermon after sermon that is not directly related to the text. The most faithful way for a preacher to do word work in the pulpit is what's called expositional preaching. It's important to the preacher to understand what that means. Let me just explain it to you quickly. It simply means this. It is to preach so that the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. Maybe you heard me say that and went, duh. I just want you to know it is the least common method of preaching. The least common. I'm going to venture that less than half the churches are doing that kind of preaching, truly. Not just by definition, but by application. It is to make the main point of the text the main point of the sermon. As one author said, to preach this way is to take the congregation for a swim in the Bible. From this text, we get, from the Bible, three big ideas. And they're shaped in the who, what, where, when, how, why sort of thing. They're shaped that way. Let me give them to you. I have these marked in my Bible, and maybe you would be helped by it. The first is, I charge you. That's the main idea. That's the what, the charge from the apostle to the elder. I charge you. Verse 3 is the why. Why does Paul lay this charge on the elder? Verse 3, for there's a time coming. Because preaching the word will be increasingly countercultural. Preaching the word will be increasingly countercultural. So the what, the why, and then the when. The when. It's in verse 6. The when. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So there's a time that is near when Paul will be martyred for the testimony of the gospel. And from that time on, Timothy, the mentor, the disciple, must continue in faithful work until Timothy is granted relief from his post. Timothy must continue in faithful word work, even though it will be increasingly countercultural, until the when? Until he is relieved from his post. So, the what, the why, and the when. Let me pray. Father, I am very grateful for the ministry of the word. I am very, very grateful that word work is a call to faithfulness and not success. I pray that your Spirit would continue to guard each one of our elders I pray for Jay, and I pray for Chris. I pray for Will, I pray for myself, for all the elders who will come behind us. I pray that we would be guarded from the temptation to figure out a way to make church work more appealing or likable or successful. That we would humbly and joyfully embrace the day in and day out faithfulness of ministry of the word. I pray, Father, also for so many brothers, fellow elders, pastors that we know well in our area who are doing exactly that. I pray, Father, that you would guard them and fortify their own hearts against the reoccurring temptation to wonder if someone else's successes should be emulated. Lord, I know how real this is, as it was just recently a significant conversation with a group of faithful pastors. I know how real that danger is and how quickly, in a moment, faithfulness can be abandoned for something else that's more appealing, more culturally appetizing. So I pray for us and for your people who minister the word to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with what. The what is a charge from Paul to Timothy, the first two verses. I charge you. This is what the whole paragraph's about, this charge. The charge is going to get some pretty significant weight in what he says next. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In the presence of Jesus Christ is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and this adds immeasurable weight to the charge. Paul doesn't say, I think it's pretty important. Paul says, you better do this, because Jesus is coming back, and when he gets here, he is going to judge you for whether or not you did this. Jesus is coming back, and he comes back not to pat you on the back for your best attempts or for your innocent endeavors. He comes back to judge you on whether you did this. So consider the judgment of God in light of passages like Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who stands in front of my judgment and says, Lord, you're the master, will receive eternal life. But some will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. They will be condemned as faithless. Or John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed on him, if you abide in my word and you're my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word. Or in Matthew chapter 25, he says, when I was hungry and you gave me food, when I was thirsty and you gave me drink, then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when were you hungry and we fed you? Or when were you thirsty and we gave you a drink? And the king will say back to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. So, elder, will you love the Lord? When Peter had denied Jesus, and he was ashamed, and then he meets Jesus on the shore after fishing, and Jesus and Peter sit at fire, and Jesus says simply, do you love me? And there's that whole test. Yes? No? I'm really asking, do you love me? Finally, Peter says, Lord, you know my heart. And Jesus says to Peter, then if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, make sure every congregation has at least 2,000 people. If you love me, get financial contributions that burst the coffers, it seems. If you love me, have a ministry that's nationally notorious or famous. If you love me, feed my sheep. How many? As many as I send you. Feed them. Do you love me? This charge preach the word comes with this weight. Jesus Christ is coming back. He'll judge the living and the dead. And then there's two confessions. His appearing and his kingdom. Based on the reality he's coming and the reality that his kingdom is a rule, then do what I charge you to do. The certainty of these truths makes this oath solemn. This is not advice for the elder. This is not, hey, one way to do this is preach the word. This is solemn advice. This is meant to be an oath of office upon fear of judgment. Preach the word. Luke chapter 20. In fact, could you turn quickly to Luke 20? I'm going to read it here, but this is going to become really evident and significant in the application of the sermon. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is preaching a parable. He's preaching a parable about his kingdom and those people who steward his kingdom until he comes again. So preach the word, because Christ Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Luke 20, he tells a parable about that return. And he began to tell the people, we're in verse 9, Luke 20, verse 9, he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. He went away to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. So that you understand the parable, think of the servant coming back to the vineyard as a prophet, Elijah. He sent a servant back to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants, the people stewarding the vineyard, beat up the servant, prophet, beat up the prophet and sent him away empty-handed. So he sends another, but they beat and treated him shamefully, so sent him away empty-handed. So he sent a third. One also they cast out. Then the owner, the Lord over the vineyard, said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So that you understand the parable, I sent the prophets, and they rejected and beat and cast out the prophets three times. So I'll send them my own son. He'll be a prophet to them. Verse 14. But when the tenants, the people who were responsible for the vineyard, saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then would the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Which I can't even understand why they would object to that. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. The Lord is coming back. And I wonder if the steward of the vineyard will say, let's suppress, let's cast out the heir so that this can be ours. Now that the weight of the charge is set, we see the charge itself. Preach the word. It comes to us in five imperatives. Okay, so just understanding how this text lays out, I want to try to be simple and clear. It's five imperatives. Now, there's one thing we have to do. I debated whether we would do it. It's the clearest way to study the text, but it's not the easiest way. It's clearest, but not easiest, which is hard. The second imperative should actually be read before the first imperative. That's the way I'm going to give it to you. The second imperative is first in laying out the map. Be ready in and out of opportune time. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, Timothy is to be always standing at the post of preaching the word. The word picture is a soldier standing at his post. And the captain of the army does not say to the soldier, stand guard at this post. Raise your right hand, take an oath. I charge you, solemn charge, stand at post until it's cold. Stand at post until it rains. Stand at post until it snows. How many of you, I wonder, in the room have ever served in the armed forces and maybe you have, you know what it means to stand a post? You were responsible to stand a spot and watch. Okay, all right. You know what it means to stand a post. And I'm assuming, I think it's an educated assumption, that your commander didn't come to you and say, okay, stand here until your legs are tired and then go do whatever you want. Or stand here until it's dark. Or stand here until it's cold and then you can just go. You can be about your own affairs. Same thing here. In season, sunny days, and out of season, rainy days. Stand the post. This imperative, the consistency, the steadfastness, qualifies the next four imperatives. He says, I charge you, five imperatives. First one was there, be ready in and out of season. Here it is, preach the word. Caruso, preach the word. Preach is this. It's the public proclamation of truth with volume. That's what it is. Preach the word. Preach it publicly, declaring truth with volume, loudly. Check. Most Sundays. The word. He doesn't say preach whatever. He says preach the word. The specification is so good for us. It's so simple. When you stand at this post, do one particular thing. Preach the word. There is an abundance of loud proclamation. Many of the things being proclaimed seem important. But we must be clear that the preaching that is commanded here is the preaching of the word, the scripture, what has been faithfully studied, correctly divided, must then be emphatically conveyed to the people of God because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is word work, not just loud work. So, imperative number one, stand at the post on good days and bad days. What do we mean by the post? Preach the word. How exactly? Then he gives three more imperatives. They come in a set. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Simply put, Timothy is responsible to reprove or expose the false teaching at Ephesus. Timothy is responsible to expose the false teacher and the false teaching. So when you hear me get really worked up and condemn as a blight on the American church, the work of Charles Finney, here's my proof text. Charles Finney is a heretic that has poisoned the Christian church to this very day. Poisoned the gospel to this very day. I would wrangle Charles Finney if I had opportunity. So Timothy must expose the false teacher along with their teaching. Timothy will rebuke those who would not listen to him. And Timothy will exhort those who will listen to follow the gospel. So that's reprove, rebuke, exhort. So to those who are following the gospel, which is, thank God, many, many in our congregation, we would say in faithful word work, keep giving yourself to the listening of the word of truth. And then the final statement is a prepositional statement with complete patience and teaching. This helps us understand the post. He says, Timothy, stand at the post, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and it won't happen in one day. You're going to have to keep doing it day after day after day with patience and teaching. This is a sober reminder. The judge of the living and the dead will come again. And like the son of the master, when he returns to the vineyard, what would the response of the tenants be? I took liberty to insert here another point of application that I want to make. It's not so direct to this text, but it's referring to the warning, the heads up. It's when Paul says, I charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who returns to judge the living and the dead. That's a sober warning. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. So, some of you may know this, but my son, Ray, is in first grade. Right, son? And who's your teacher? And Mrs. Leiby's sitting over here. So you may not know that, but Miss Leiby has the task of teaching Ray every day. And the other day, this week, I said to Ray, he had had a bad day in school, and I said to Ray, I said, Ray, you must have a good day at school tomorrow and do what your teacher says, or Dad will drive to school and spank you, send you back to class, and come home. Stern warning, right? The warning of a father to a son. That happened this week, right, son? He nodded. He didn't want to say it out loud. Okay, we hear this warning here. Judgment will come. And I want to insert this. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning not just to affirm everyone's supposed faithfulness, but to judge, as we read a moment ago, to separate the righteous from the unrighteous? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not, as sometimes stereotypically commended, like he's just going to affirm everything we hoped would be true or imagined? He's coming to judge, and he'll judge faithfully. And I wonder if you know that he's coming to judge. I wonder if you're ready to be judged. I wonder if you're ready to be judged. Let's say that the Lord Jesus Christ returns simply to judge you on the way you look, on how you're adorned, your attire. And your attire is made up of all of your works, your clothes are stitched together by the things you've done, good and bad. And imagine yourself standing before the judge, and he's going to judge you based on your apparel, good and bad works. Are you ready? Because the gospel says your clothes, you may imagine, made up of good and bad. Everyone's going to imagine, yeah, there's some bad. We tend to imagine I have more good fabric than bad fabric. We tend to imagine, which is okay, let's let you imagine that. Are you ready to be judged based on the good and bad array? The gospel says you don't have to try that. Before you go to being judged, there's a fitting room over here, and you can be adorned in the clothes of Jesus. And you can put that on. And there's no bad in it. It's all just good. And you can put that on and then go stand before the judge, who is Jesus. Jesus, I'm only wearing whatever you have done, whatever you are. And Jesus will say, yes, that will do perfectly. So there is judgment coming. And it's not directly the point of this passage, but I wanted to take opportunity to say, do you know there's judgment coming? Do you know it's sober? And do you know that you can be clothed in righteousness that's not your own? If you do know that, praise the Lord. If you've accepted Christ, praise the Lord. If you have not changed your own workings into the workings of Christ, then please today exchange your attempt at righteousness and accept in humility the righteousness that is Jesus Christ and be saved. Judgment is coming. So here we have the apostle giving us the why, or the what, a charge to preach the word. Secondly, we have the apostle giving the elder the why. This is important. Why does he have to put so much weight on Timothy standing at post? Because the post is not simple. The post is going to become unpopular and often an unfriendly place. The post. The growing disapproval of sound truth. The way preaching the word will become increasingly countercultural. So in verse 3 through 5, he says, here's the operative term, for. So I charge you, preach the word, for the time is coming. So here's the why. Why does this charge have to be so solemn? Because what you're doing will not become more popular and therefore easier. It will become less popular and therefore harder. What do you suppose, church? What do you suppose is the greatest temptation of the elder away from faithful word work? Would you take a moment to just, I'm going to pause. I'm going to give you plenty of time. What do you suppose is the greatest temptation for any one of your elders' hearts to abandon faithful word work? I would mention a couple. Laziness can be one of them. Faithful word work is really hard. It just takes so much time. If I could just refer to a text and then go off on some tangent about what I already believe, that would not take me much time at all. I could do that on a Saturday evening. I'd reference a text, and then I'd use some word from that text to springboard into a hobby horse, and I would just rant for probably 30 minutes. 30 minutes would be plenty. A rant can last 30 minutes. These sermons take so much longer, but I could rant for 30 minutes. I'd be good at ranting. That's one. Laziness is one. But you know what the bigger one is? How well it works. That's the bigger one. The temptation for the elder to abandon faithful word work is that it's so effective. It's so successful. Listen, again, I want to do it humbly, but I took a shot I think is warranted at Charles Finney, and I would take a shot at someone like Joel Osteen. Come on, right? Like, listen to that stuff. Don't listen to it. Trust me. That's not faithful word work. But do you know where he's doing it? In a former basketball arena. That makes perfect sense to me. Those two things go hand in glove to me. To me, an elder who's supposed to do word work. I know why he's doing that abomination in a sports arena. That's the most significant draw away from faithful word work. I know what it produces. That, I referenced it in prayer. Apart from the dear brotherhood I have with our elders, I enjoy a sweet brotherhood with a few men in our own county. And there was an interaction not 2 weeks ago that was really transparent, acknowledging that sometimes it's hard to see the success of another way of doing church work. And we encouraged each other in that dialogue. I totally understand, but it's worth it. Stay the course in faithfulness, not in success. God is gracious to sometimes give numerical success to faithfulness. They're not necessarily diametrically opposed. He says, stay about this work, stay at this post, because the time is coming when it's going to seem like it's the worst way to go about doing church building. He says this, because people will not endure sound teaching. People will not bear the weight of sound doctrine. Now listen, first of all, I want to tell you, that's assuring, isn't it? Because don't you sit here sometimes and think, okay, what are we talking about today? What's this doctrine? I feel like this is so heavy. This is so weighty. And he says, yeah, that is. And it's hard work. And what you do week in and week out is not simple. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you're eager to expose yourself to the heaviness of sound doctrine. The application of not enduring sound doctrine is this. He says in verse 4 and 5, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You can see it, right? You're all sitting around the living room. In walks the family cat. Whose lap will the family cat jump into? The most affectionate person who rubs the cat behind their ears. That's not me. Maybe it's you, and the cat knows that, and the cat makes a beeline to jump into your lap and have the cat's ears rubbed and tickled. That's the picture. Having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. A personal affirmation of their own opinions is what they're craving. You know, okay, to contrast this, when Jesus preaches the parable of the soils, he says there are some people who seem to be drawn to the gospel, but then by the burden, by the persecution of word work, they abandon Christianity. It's the weight of word work that causes them to flee. And here he says, some people will flee word work to go places where they will tickle their own passions, where they will satisfy their own passions. I just don't like to think of it that way. I'll go somewhere where they don't like to think of it that way either. What they are seeking is not sound teaching, but personal affirmation of their own passions and cravings. Peter twice warns us to abstain from the passions of our flesh, no longer to walk in human passions, but according to the will of God. Human passions allure people away from the significance, the heaviness of sound doctrine, and they go looking for someone who will appeal to their cravings. What are you serving today? Is it what I'm hungry for? I'm hungry for potatoes. You serving potatoes? I'll come there. What are you serving today? Is it fish? I'm hungry for fish. I'll come there. People having their own cravings satisfied will go places where there is an array of teaching on the menu. Sadly, look at verse 4. While they had listened to the truth, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What's sad is that these are people who once gave themselves to the preaching of truth, but now have gone into myths. This is really important because there's a really vivid contrast. It's not in English. I don't think in any of your Bibles it's not in English, but there's a what's called the definite article before the word truth and before the word myth. It's the. So he says, they will leave the truth to go into the myth. So he's thinking very specifically. They will abandon the truth. This is the gospel. As sinners, God has opened a way of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everyone who looks to Christ in faith receives full and total salvation. This is good news. The truth. But they will abandon that. And then look at the stark contrast for the myth. The word myth. It's speculative reinterpretation of historic truth. Speculative reinterpretation of historic truth. It is to take what has been agreed as true gospel and abandon it for a speculative reinterpretation. You could say it this way. It is to take the Genesis account of creation, which includes the gospel, and abandon that for a speculative reinterpretation of truth. We know this as, help me. Say it again. Evolution. The theory of evolution, which doesn't fit in the category of scientific theory, but we call it evolution. It's speculative reinterpretation of historic truth. Their myths were appealing to their cravings, therefore they were embraced. They weren't embraced because they were authoritative and undeniable. They were embraced because they matched an appetite. Sad state of turning from life-giving truth of the gospel to the deception and death of baseless myths. So Paul says to Timothy, the time is coming when the people at Ephesus aren't going to put up with sound teaching. They're going to embrace myths. At that point in my prep, I did a little study where Ephesus is. What are the people there now? What's the state of gospel work in ancient Ephesus? Well, it's Turkey. And while Ephesus is an archaeological site, there are peoples that live all around ancient Ephesus. Modern day Ephesus is predominantly Muslim. They follow the myth of Islam. And they have cultural, traditional beliefs, particular to their region, such as they believe firmly in ghosts, and that lizards are the spiritual enemies of mankind, that men have the power to curse another person through the evil eye. They literally give people the evil eye, and it's meant to be a curse. Some people believe that certain residents in their culture have the power to offer physical healing. It's sad. Not even 2,000 years later, what Paul said, they're not going to endure sound teaching, but they're going to look for myths. And now they're giving each other the stink eye and thinking it's going to curse and running from lizards everywhere. It's sad. Those myths are not unique to the Ephesians, though, are they? We live in a culture that has many popular myths. They're baseless. They're fictitious, imagined reinterpretations of truth. But he says this in verse 5, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy is a great example of living in contrast to those who would abandon truth for myth. Timothy is rightly handling the heaviness of truth and doctrine. Let me move quickly from the what solemn command, because the Lord is coming back. Why? Because people will not endure sound teaching. So stay at your post, because it won't be easy. When? Number three, the when. Until Timothy is relieved of his post to receive his crown of righteousness. When will the command to leave the post happen? Paul is so close to being relieved of his post that he can almost see it. Look at verse 6. "I am already being poured out." In other words, Paul is physically feeling his own martyrdom even in the days before it happens. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm sitting here in arrest, in this cell, concerned for the church, concerned for Timothy, concerned for the people that he's been discipling. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Paul can see the end. He says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." The good news is not just that we're called to stand at post in rain and snow, but that as we follow Christ, ours is the promise of a day when we hear, "You have stood at post faithfully." You now can step down from the post and receive your glorious inheritance, the promise of life in Christ. He says this in verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." God's plan for our perseverance includes encouragement. I would say it first to our elders. God's plan for you men to continue to do the faithful work of the Word includes a promise of reward. "Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint." Then I would say to the church that sometimes feels like, "I have cravings for some other preferences that don't seem to be satisfied, but yet you stay because you prioritize the Word work," I would say to you, there's a blessing. Because the blessing is not only to Paul, not only to Timothy, but look at the end of verse 8. not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This blessing, that whether you're standing at post as the hearer of the word, or whether you're standing at post as the preacher of the word, each of us is looking forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be our reward. Doesn't it seem like any religious person would love the appearing of Christ? I mean, really, you're talking about the second coming of Jesus. But yet, Paul seems to conclude this paragraph by saying, there's a reward for everyone who looks forward to his appearing. Who wouldn't? Luke chapter 20. Those who love the appearing of Christ are those who have gladly been tenants of someone else's property. I want to make this point really clear. Those who look forward to Jesus coming back are those who have spent their time waiting for his second coming, gladly being tenants of someone else's property. If I have started to consider IBC my own pet project or personal playground, I probably don't want someone over me coming back to find out what I've been up to. You get that? So look again at Luke chapter 20 and verse 14. So when the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I'll send him my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants, when the ministers in the church saw him coming, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the guy who rightly holds claim over this. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. So that the inheritance will be ours instead. So that the congregation will belong to them. And there are ministries all over the place built not around Jesus, but around someone who's really popular, someone who's really eloquent, dynamic, enjoyable, fun, clever. And what will that fun, clever, dynamic person say when the Lord of the church shows up? And I want you to understand that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, they say, let's kill him so the inheritance may be ours. Let's kill him so the 5,000 attenders will keep coming. Let's kill him so that we won't ever say anything that would be discomforting to people. Let's kill him so that instead we can commend the cravings the people feel. Let's kill him so that we can receive the inheritance. So we have a serious call to faithful word work. And it is not a call to successfully building our own kingdom. The word that we administer as elders and the word that so many, I want to be clear, I pray with joy for so many fellow pastors who are doing faithful word work. I do not for a moment imagine that we in this setting, like Elijah the prophet saying, I'm the last guy left who's doing it. They're all over the place. Praise God. But listen, one of the guys that comes to our mind when we think about faithful word work would have to be a guy like John MacArthur, passed away this past year. I have been so blessed by his faithful word work. But I was at a conference once where I heard him in a panel confess the reality of how small his church was. I think at the time it was like 2,000 people. Small the church was. And he said, yeah. We're in L.A. Do you know what percentage of L.A. is coming to our church? Oh, I guess that's humble reality. There are, thankfully, so many brothers who are an encouragement and an example of what's commanded here. But the reason we're called to word work, as I said last week, is because the ministry of the word is the proclamation of the perfection of Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ, his Old Testament ministry, his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, his present session as a priestly mediator. Our call to word work is not a call to perfection, but to faithfulness. Let me leave you with this cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul says, I stood at a post of word work. I didn't consider myself very strong or very courageous. My speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on my wisdom, but in the power of God. We continue in word work, not our own work, because you must find sure foundation in Christ, not in Rob or Chris or Will or Jay, not in our cleverness, in our wit, in our seemingly perfections, personal character, but so that your feet would be firmly planted on the unshakable ground that is Jesus Christ. Then word work must continue. And we thank the Lord that you have an appetite and a craving for word work. And we're blessed to be able to minister here and love you as we love our Lord and therefore feed his sheep. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for preparing for our faith family, this congregation. Thank you for the appetites that you give to us, that we would delight in your law and on your precepts. We would meditate day and night. This is not a personal achievement we've arrived at, but your Spirit abides here and in us. Your word is received like a good and effective tool, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word work is identifying those who are true and authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that the work of the word is not frivolous, it's not petty, it's not aimless. It is the work of preaching Christ and him crucified. Thank you for its fullness. It's not empty. We're not going to run out of work to do. It is the words of life. Where else would we go? Thank you for Paul and his post. Thank you for Timothy. And thank you, Lord, for all the elders who look forward to the Lord over this vineyard returning and clearly inviting these meager soldiers to be removed from their post and receive the crown of righteousness. We pray to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.